I want you to picture a scene of an elderly man. In fact, a very elderly man who is slowly dying. He's in his bedroom. And although he was hugely popular, he asked that for the last 10 days of his life, nobody visit him. He just wanted to be alone. He just allowed in the doctors to tend to him. But he asked that his friends write out and stick up in his bedroom, in nice bold print, the words of four psalms. They were four of the seven, what we call the penitential psalms, the psalms of lament and sorrow and confession of sin. And chief amongst them was Psalm 51, the most famous of these psalms where David confesses sin. And this dying man spent his last 10 days on earth weeping and praying and confessing his sin. And then he died, and his dear friends wept for him and buried him. And I bet there's not a single one of us here, young or old, who wants to die like that. We want to die with lots of people around us, with triumph, singing hymns of celebration. And Lord, please make it quick. And you might think that man was morbid, gloomy. Clearly not a Christian. If I said to you that man had a joyful, triumphant faith in the Lord Jesus, and he put every ounce of his long life after he'd come to faith in Christ to the service of Jesus, you might be surprised. The surprise might be that you can have such a passionate love for Jesus and lead such a fruitful life for Jesus and have such an acute sense of your sinfulness that would lead you to reflection and sorrow and tears. But I think that's an apparent paradox that perhaps some of us are beginning to get to grips with. The more we love God in the Lord Jesus, the more aware we are of who we are. And it's not comfortable. And we live in that emotionally complicated landscape more and more as we reflect on our wickedness, as past sins come and haunt us. As we realize that we desperately need God's saving grace in Christ. The man's name was Augustine. He's a man many of us would have heard of. And in those last days of his life, some of the sins that came back to haunt him, some of the ongoing struggles of his heart, which he was wrestling with, were sins like his pride. He was called the biggest intellectual genius of the Mediterranean world when he lived. And there aren't many who have risen above him in their intellectual gifts in the centuries since. But he knew he had a brain the size of a planet. And he was so tempted to be proud in all his learning and his books and his sermons and his God-given gifts. He was tormented by his past. He'd been grossly sexually promiscuous. If you met Augustine today, you knew his past, you'd say he was a sex addict. He needed some very specialist, probably residential treatment and therapy. He was tormented by what he saw as his greed for food and drink. He knew he had a lust for power. Power over people, their bodies, their minds. I don't think any of that makes him psychologically unhealthy, introspective. But I think he's just a man who knows himself. But lest he went to the extremes of despair of his own situation, he went to Christ. And he once said of the Psalms, which he knew and repeated from heart and loved and lived in, he said these very helpful words. He said, if the Psalm prays, this is advice to Bible readers, people like you and me, if the Psalm prays, you pray. If the Psalm laments, you lament. If the Psalm hopes, you hope. If it fears, you fear. Everything written here is a mirror for us. So if we come to a psalm like this, where there is confession and heart-racked sobs for God's mercy over our sinfulness, we need to find out where we have sinned and how we can confess. If a Psalm 51 is, it's a psalm where we're pleading with God to cleanse us. We need to find out how we can be cleansed. If it's a psalm which goes on to confidence and celebration of God's transforming power. We need to discover that power, pray for it, rejoice in it. And if it is, as we discover a psalm where David says, Lord, take my life and use it. We need to discover his heartbeat and his ambition to be used. So you may know Psalm 51. You might think, oh, it's all doom and gloom. There's lots of gloom. There's lots of doom. Now, the gloom and doom we need to explore and not shy away from as we think about a holy God and unholy us. But there is lots of gospel confidence and celebration and eagerness to be used by this God who brings incredible mercy and grace to all who cry out to him. So this psalm is going to teach you and me, as it mirrors our souls and as it mirrors God's grace to us, it's going to teach us to be honest about who we are, to have a total trust in God, and to have a longing to be used by God. Which, if you prefer that in three words, sin, grace, and holiness. Let's start with sin first of all. If you're to enjoy Psalm 51, if you're to enjoy the gospel, you need to be honest about who you are. Of course, the background, if you know this psalm, it's 2 Samuel chapter 11, isn't it? Where David is riding on the crest of a wave. Everything is going his way. He sees this beautiful woman, and as he has earned the whole kingdom, he reasons with himself, he has earned her body. And they commit adultery, and then things quickly spiral out of control. Lies, deceit, cover-up, murder. And it wasn't the next day that David the prophet was sent around. It was months later. Months of David feeling successful and powerful that he had contained this sin. Nobody knew his double life. Nobody knew what he had done. His conscience was sleeping and he was happy. And into his sleeping, hardened conscience, the word of God comes to the prophet David. You are the man. And somebody observed that if 2 Samuel 11 is the life of sin, Psalm 51 is the lips of the heart that has been broken over a realization of personal sin. I wonder what tone you are hearing as you read verses 1 to 2. Maybe you are hearing a hoarse whisper as David says, have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions, wash away and cleanse me from my sin. Maybe that is a hoarse whisper that you may have used as you've confessed your sin to a loved one or a friend, as you have spoken to God. Maybe these are desperate shouts. You may have had occasion in your anguish to shout at heaven, confessing your sin. Maybe David is pacing up and down in a kind of psychological torment. Maybe he is lying face down. Maybe he is curled up fetal position. We don't know. But you have to use your mind and think, what will it look like for me? Can I identify with this anguish and torment? Do I even know something of the depths of having to confess my sin, to come clean about my unclean heart with a God who sees everything? The Christian life begins at the cross, and as has been said before, we only take to the cross our guilt and our sin. David is so acutely aware of himself. He sees verses 3 to 6 that he is a natural born sinner. Sinful, verse 5, from the time my mother conceived. He recognizes that his impulses and instincts, his words and his actions, right from birth, have been towards selfishness and self-centeredness. The words are clumsy, but the truth is precious, and we must fight to understand it and to believe it and to teach it. The Christian doctrine of total depravity. Now, the words are unfortunate. Because if we say as Christians that we are totally depraved, and we hear that as we are wicked as we can be, I don't think that does justice to what the Bible actually says about us. Rather, the Bible says that all humanity, there's no part, there's no atom of our lives, our instincts, ambitions, impulses and words which are not tainted and infected by corruption and by sin. Some of you know we've got some builders in, they're knocking around our house. And you know that when builders come, there's going to be dust. But you never quite realize how much dust. Every surface you run a finger along, it's even worse than normal. It's really thick. You open drawers, what is there? Your clothes with dust on them. You open cupboards, you reason the dust won't have got there. And on every shirt or dress, the shoulders are just covered. It just gets everywhere. Welcome to your life. And sin is the dust which not only settles on everything you do, it's right there in the structure of what we do. And we can't clean it away. But there is one who can. And David does the wisest thing he'd done for months. He goes to God, he falls on his face, and he says, Lord, I am just thoroughly wicked. It's interesting, isn't it? Though he could spend the whole psalm lamenting about this one particular wickedness, adultery and the lies and cover-ups and the murder. No sooner does he focus on that than he's realizing that he's only and always been like this through the course of his life. Sinful from birth, his sin always before him. So we are right to focus on sins, and you need to know and be aware of the things that in your life at the moment which are compromising you and dishonoring Christ. But they are simply manifestations, serious though they are, of the pervading sickness and illness of a corrupt heart. And of course, one thing to recognize about sin is that sin hides itself. Sinners can't see their sin very often. Seneca, who was a first century politician and philosopher in Rome, said, other people's sins are in our faces. Our own sins are behind our backs. Are they there? Are we sinful? We can see other people's sins. They are so big in our sight. But our sins are far smaller, if they're at all. And Christian growth is not that you see other people's sins less, but that when you identify their sins, you're very quick to say, now where do I share in that sin? If their sins are grieving me, what are my sins that are grieving them? And I need to spend less time, if any, complaining about other people's sins, and more time bringing my sins to my Heavenly Father for forgiveness and for the work of his transforming power. It is so hard to be honest with ourselves and honest with God about our sins. But this psalm is saying we are sinners, all of us. Know yourself means know your sins. And know that your God is merciful to hear the broken-hearted cry of anyone who brings their sins to him. Honesty about who you are. But it doesn't stop there. God is not glorified by us merely going around saying, he's so holy, I am so wretched and so undeserving. God is glorified as we go boldly to him with the most outrageous and offensive sins and boldly claim his grace. And David moves in that direction from sin to grace. Sin, if we've understood it and appreciated it, the response then is to seek God's grace. And that is what David does. He doesn't say, verse 7, go on, damn me, blast me, judge me. He says, cleanse me, wash me. And very boldly, verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Just move back for just a moment, please, to verse 4. David says, against you and you only have I sinned. And we say, no, you haven't, David. Bathsheba, Uriah, everybody else affected. And he's not lost that dimension, but he's recognizing sin for what it is, ultimately a mighty offense against a mighty God. And so with that in mind, think about the audacity of David, that he is going to God, knowing this about himself and saying, God, you must cleanse me. You must wash me. You must give me joy. And without confession, there is no forgiveness, as I told one of our builders. He said, so does everybody just get saved? Then I say, sorry. The backstory is I've been having amazing gospel conversations with one of our builders. And as I explained to him the message of the cross, and we use the most black and white terminology, there's lots of honesty. Does that mean that everybody gets forgiven because Jesus has died on the cross? Not at all. I say many will go to hell because they are rejecting his offer of life. But if we confess our sins, 1 John 1, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse me with hyssop, verse 7. Hyssop is a plant. Is there anything special about hyssop? If David said, cleanse me with a stinging nettle, cleanse me with the fruit of the mallow, cleanse me with some other weed or herb or grass, wouldn't it work? Well, the point about hyssop is, of course, we're going back to Egypt, aren't we? Hyssop was that particular God-ordained bit of twig with which the blood of the Passover lamb was smeared or daubed on the lintels and the doorposts. So what's David saying? It's not a lesson in botany. It's a lesson in biblical theology. I need sacrificial blood to cover me because I can't face the angel of your judgment. I'm trusting, Lord, in blood shed for me. So cleanse us with hyssop. We read that with our Christian spectacles. We're saying, Lord, cleanse me with Jesus. And wash me with Jesus and his blood, because this blood purifies me. And Lord, when I'm trusting in Jesus, will you, verse 8, let me hear joy. Will you give me that assuring work of your spirit to know that there is now no separation, no condemnation, no barrier, no guilt, but all has been reconciled because you have blotted out all my iniquity. So he's looking for a cleansed heart, but he's looking for a different emotional and mental state, isn't he? He's looking for joy. And verse 10, he wants a pure heart and a steadfast spirit. And then verse 12, the joy of his salvation. That word, verse 10, create, is the same word used in Genesis 1, verse 1, which somebody said, I heard recently, is the most controversial verse in the whole Bible. That God created the heavens and the earth. David's saying, Lord, would you, the creator God, would you do that work of creation in me? A pure heart. And you will know if you know your heart at all. You can't create a pure heart. You can't summon up the willpower to live a new life. You can't dig down to find wells of joy in yourself. That is a recreating work of God. And we go to him, Lord, I've become joyless, sinful, selfish, thoroughly unpleasant. Lord, guilty as charged. Wash me, cleanse me, sprinkle me, recreate me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, which is your gift. And there's no secret or technique. It's just plenty of time spent at the cross. Seeing the massive size of your sin and the far more massive size of Jesus' love and power to reconcile you. Charles Spurgeon, preaching a sermon on Christian joy, said this startling sentence. He said, I am never more happy than when I am weeping over my sin at the foot of the cross. We wouldn't think you would use the word happy. If I wrote up that sentence and said, I'm never more blank than when I'm weeping for sin at the foot of the cross, please fill it in. None of us would have thought he'd say happy. But as we hear that sentence, I'm never more happy than when I'm weeping for sin at the foot of the cross, and we think on it, we think, I've begun to understand that. As I truly humble my proud heart, as I reflect on the way I've hurt people, damaged myself, I've dishonored God, the cross becomes that place of relief and release. And it becomes that place of just growing joy. He loves me. I am safe. It is well with my soul. My Father loves me. My Savior died for me. His Spirit lives within me. It's true and it's glorious. Go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. Shut out distractions. Be honest with God. And ask Him to do that work of recreating. And when you have your doubts, when the cynical voices flood in, you've tried that before, it doesn't work. You're too sinful. You've done too much. God knows your heart. Why should He forgive you this umpteenth time? Don't overlook a couple of little words in verse 1. Your unfailing love and your great compassion. Your unfailing love is that covenant word. That covenant concrete word, so strong and sure. All our doubts meet God's unfailing love. All our cynicism meet God's unfailing love. All our repeat offender sins meet God's unfailing love, according to God's commitment to save His own. We have confidence. We don't rest it on our feelings, on our hopes, on our logic. We rest it on God's unfailing love. And He only and always works according to His unfailing love. So trust His word. And know again the joy of your salvation. Sin, grace, holiness. What is so striking is that really, David doesn't spend time wallowing, does he? This is not an overly lengthy psalm. This is not Psalm 119. He's sinned, he confesses, he boldly prays for cleansing, restoration and joy. And then this just upturn of the psalm, it goes through the emotional register, doesn't it? Verse 13 following, then I want to bring others to know your grace. Lord, I'm going to do it and you're going to do it. Sinners will turn back to you. I want to worship you. My tongue will sing of your righteousness, Lord, if you help me, verse 15, Lord, open my lips. Those of you who've been brought up in or who know anything of the Anglican tradition, verse 15 is used much, that after sins are confessed and the minister ministers the assurance of sins forgiven, the congregation is urged to say, Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Lord, you work, you do it. You open my lips. Make my life a song of praise and of gospel proclamation. And don't we all know the joy we experience as Christians when God gives us opportunity to sit down with somebody who's burdened by their sin and just wants to hear what we have to say. To see their shock registering at the free nature of God's forgiving grace in Christ. Oh, it does us good. And we long that with us they would know the joy and the transformation of faith in the Lord Jesus. And no, there is no danger of our being cocky or arrogant or glib as we sing out the gospel to our friends and sing it to God. Because verse 17 must be the ongoing reality. What does God want from us? Does He want our stuff? Our money, our time, our efforts, oh, He wants everything and more. But He wants us to live so close to the cross that our spirits are always broken, our hearts always contrite. That is the man, that is the woman he longs to have in close fellowship, always acknowledging our need of His grace. And just finally in verses 18 to 19, look at how David, when he's knowing the relationship restored, He's longing to reach out to others. His impulse is to think of the needs of others. Because sin makes us selfish and turns us in on ourselves. Grace turns us out of ourselves and focuses us on the needs of others. He's praying for a city. He's praying that God would powerfully bless and be present in the lives of other individuals, a city, a nation. And whilst that's a prayer to pray that might not cost us so much, if God is going to use us to reach out to others with this message of his mercy, it might cost us far more than in our flesh we are willing to pay. And we need to reach out to him for his help with. Let me close with a story that I was very moved by having read it in the news last week. We're in the state of Nebraska in the States, and a couple of weeks ago, July the 20th, there was a court case. A man in his 50s, a truck driver by profession, was on his hands-free phone, or using it, and was reaching for a drink. And his attention was taken from driving his truck. He failed to slow for traffic in a construction zone. He collided with a vehicle carrying a family of five. The van they were driving in collided with three other vehicles and they all caught fire. That whole family of five, two adults, three young children, and one other individual were killed instantly. The family of five were driving across the States en route to a training course for a missionary trip. They were Christians preparing to go to Japan to serve the Lord with the message of the gospel. Two parents in their late 20s, three young children. The defendant pleaded no contest to six vehicular homicide charges. He pled no contest to a charge of reckless driving. He was handed a sentence of 6 months in prison and 2 years probation, which is absolutely shocking. Six people lost their lives. What did the wider family, what did those broken parents think, having lost their children and their grandchildren? The father of one of those children said, "Everybody makes mistakes. And this man didn't start out that day planning to kill our children. I know how much God has forgiven me. How can I not forgive him? I am not in the position of authority to extend mercy to this man, but I can request mercy for him." That is what one of those parents said to the judge. One of the other parents, again a father, said, "We ask the court to give the maximum allowable grace." The judge, the report concludes, was ultimately swayed by the testimony of the families to hold out a sentence much shorter than what the prosecutors were asking for. And after the sentences, those two fathers and grandfathers embraced the man who killed their family. Grace was not costly for the Lord Jesus. Grace may well not be costly for you and me to minister to others. But grace is just so amazing, beautiful, powerful, transforming, overwhelming. We dare not treat it cheaply. We dare not be casual about it. And if we claim to have it, dare not keep it to ourselves, but share it with those God brings to our paths. Let's pray. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We are amazed, Lord God, at such love. We embrace for our own lives such love. And we pray, Lord, that according to your great compassion and unfailing love, we might know and serve such grace. in Jesus' name.